Well, it is good to be back with you today after a two-week absence, and we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, but today we're going to take a one-week, actually it'll be 3 weeks because last 2 weeks I wasn't here, but we will take a week this week, and we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and again, we want to focus today upon what it is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what it is that He has done for us, and how it is that He has come and died on the cross for our sins and been raised for our justification. So I want to read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Notice there it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You today asking, Lord, that You might set before us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that today we might, by faith, behold Him. Lord, that we might see Him in His sufferings. Lord, see Him there, dying on the cross. And Lord, that we might be reminded that He was a righteous man, a man who was without any sin. Lord, that there was no deceit, there was no iniquity found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that when He died there on the cross, He died not for His sins, but that He died for us. And that what He suffered and what He endured was for our sakes. So Lord, help us to see that our sins were placed in His body on the tree, and that You poured out Your wrath upon Him in order that we might be set free, Lord, from condemnation. Lord, so that we could glory in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, today. Lord, may we boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. So, Lord, teach us today and help us by faith to see Christ. And we pray that You strengthen us and give us even greater confidence in His only sacrifice for sins. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that we want to establish very clearly in this church and in our own lives is the belief that salvation is a work of Christ alone, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can accomplish salvation for us. And we understand that salvation, the salvation of a sinner, is not a joint work where Christ does a little bit, and then we do a little bit, and maybe someone else does a little bit, and you combine all the parts together and reach the completed work of salvation. There are many people who believe in this type of thinking, that God helps us as we help ourselves. But this is not the case, that salvation is a work of Christ alone, that it is something that only He can do on behalf of the sinner, and that we add nothing to the work of Christ, that He has accomplished it and He has brought it about. Right? This is in contrast to what many people hold and to what has been taught through the years. For example, we know from Roman Catholicism that they taught and they still teach today that salvation is a joint effort, right, between God and man, that Jesus does His part, but we also do ours as well. And the saints contribute, and Mother Mary contributes, and the church contributes, and all combined together bring about the salvation of sinners. But this is to dilute the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime we add something to the work of Christ that helps Him or completes His salvation, we are polluting the true gospel and creating a false gospel that cannot save. The gospel is not Jesus Christ plus something else. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And this is what the Bible so consistently teaches us. For example, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, he states there that if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one that we preached, he says, let that person be accursed. And we know in the book of Galatians The heresy that he is confronting is this idea that it is necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. That what Christ has done is not sufficient in order to bring about the salvation of a sinner. It is necessary for Christ to do his work, but it is also necessary for them to be circumcised in order to complete the salvation of Christ. And there the apostle says, if anyone teaches that or any other gospel, anything added to the work of Christ, he says, let them be accursed. Right? We understand this, right? And we want to take our cue from the Apostle Paul and from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the prophets of God who had a proper understanding of Christ and his cross and that it must be at the very center of Christianity. Right? And if we are wrong on the gospel of Christ, then we will be wrong on everything, right? And there will be no true salvation. And yet many people believe today, and maybe we believe this as well, that, well, of course we're not wrong on these things. Of course we have everything under control. But this often is not the case in the churches today. In many liberal denominations, but even in many evangelical denominations, in many who claim to believe the Bible, there is the understanding and the belief that man is basically good and that God is there just to help us finish up the work of salvation. We do as much as we can, and then God comes along and he accomplishes and brings about the rest. But this is no gospel at all, and this is not consistent with biblical Christianity. Right? What sets true Christianity apart from all other false religions is that in true Christianity, we can do absolutely nothing to earn our salvation. Right? There are no amount of works. There's no amount of good deeds. There's no amount of kindness, no amount of rituals, of going through hoops, of doing all sorts of spiritual activities that ever can or ever will bring about our salvation. If salvation is going to occur, then it must come from outside of sinful man. It must come from above. It must come down out of heaven. Only God can save us, and God has provided only one way for sinners to be saved, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ and him alone. And this is why the religious leaders of his day hated Jesus so much, that their religion, their self-righteousness, right, their heritage, all of their works, everything that they were so proud of, Jesus says that all of that is absolutely worthless. All that they were trusting in to give them their standing and approval before God, he says it adds nothing to you before God. And if you want to know God, and if you want to be God's people, then you have to go through me. We have to go through Jesus Christ. And there is no fast track to salvation. There is no insider privileged group. There's not one way of salvation for the sinful masses and another way of salvation for religious people. Everyone must come to the foot of the cross, and everyone must come to the foot of the cross in the exact same way, as humble, penitent sinners with absolutely nothing to offer God. We must come to God as beggars, begging him to give to us what we do not have in ourselves. And this is why the religious people hated him in his day. Also, the rich. The rich, it is the same with them many times. We remember that Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And why is that the case? And it is because the rich, they are used to being pandered to. They buy their way into whatever they want. People want the rich to be a part of their group or their organization. They want their support on the basis of their money. And so they get and they buy their way into whatever they want just with their money. And they assume that the same thing can happen with God, that they will just buy their way into heaven and that God needs them because of their money and that God operates the same as everyone else. And yet Jesus says to all men, whether rich or poor, whether powerful or weak, whether influential or insignificant, whether religious or sinful, that unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless we come to God as worthless sinners, as humble, contrite beggars in need of grace and mercy from God, we come to God as empty-handed sinners with absolutely nothing to offer him. And we come to him asking him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to give to us what we cannot provide for ourselves. Right? We know the hymn. It says, not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. This is the way that we must be before God, before our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the very bedrock of salvation and is the very heart of the true gospel. Hear these verses from Scripture and listen to them and meditate and contemplate upon what the Scriptures teaches us about this topic. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I deliver to you that of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ and Christ alone can save us. And this is what our passage is teaching us today. So let's turn again to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice first in verses 21 to 23, Christ is a sinless sacrifice. Christ is a sinless sacrifice. Notice what it says there. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He says that no sin was found in Christ. There was no deceit that was found in his mouth. He was a sinless person. Therefore, his suffering was not the result of his wayward living. It wasn't the result of some sin that he had committed. He was a righteous man. He lived a righteous life, a life without any sin. His suffering then was the result of God's will and the wicked intent of evil men. It says there that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Not only was he sinless before his suffering, but he also remained sinless during this greatest trial of his faith, during the time of his suffering. He did not rail against God, nor did he rail against his captors. He did not resist the will of God for his life. He did not question it or try to get out of it. He simply continued entrusting himself to his Father, knowing that God would be the one who would judge justly. He knew that God would vindicate him, and whatever God had determined for his will, this he willingly and gladly submitted to the will of his Father. And we must consider the situation of his suffering. Right? Never did the righteousness of Christ display itself so clearly than in the hour of his sufferings. Right? We know from our study of the book of Job on Wednesday nights that Job, though he was a righteous man, yet when he came under the pressure of all of the sufferings that he endured, even Job went too far. Even he said things that Job should not have said. And this is the way it is when we come into these great times of suffering. There is the temptation to blaspheme God, right? To speak and to question, right, God, and to not trust in him, to rail against God and against his will. There is the temptation to rail against your captors, right? Whoever it is that is inflicting such evil upon you. But Jesus did neither of these things. Towards God, He had patient endurance. He entrusted himself into the will of God. He was content with what his father gave to him, and he did not resist God's will, even when that will led him to a cruel death on the cross. And then toward his fellow man, he did not revile, he did not curse, he did not repay evil with evil. We know that what they did to him was horrible. They spit upon him, they punched him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. They were filled with malice and hatred toward Christ. And when people do that to us, what is our natural temptation? It is to repay their evil with evil. They curse us, so we're going to curse them. They strike us, we want to strike them back. But did Jesus do any of those things? He did not revile in return. He didn't curse them. Actually, he prayed for those who persecuted him. He prayed there on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Christ displayed his sinless perfection during all of his life, but especially during the hours of his suffering. By entrusting himself to God, by repaying no one evil for evil, he fulfilled the two great commandments: to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, might, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. And it is important for us to see that, because if Christ is going to be a sacrifice for sinners, he must be spotless, he must be pure, he must be himself without any sin. That Christ would be sinless was taught right all throughout the Bible. It was taught and prefigured in the Old Testament in the sacrifices that the people were to bring. Right? The people could not bring to God any old scraggly animal that they wanted. Right? If they have some old goat or some old cow that's about to die, they couldn't do a two for one. Right? We can both get rid of it and cull it out of our herds, but also offer it as a sacrifice to God. We fulfilled our worship to God. We got rid of this animal that we don't want anyway, and everything is good and great. But this is not what God required of them. God required the best of their folds, the best of their flocks, that they bring those that are without spot or that are without blemish. In Exodus 12, he tells them that your lamb shall be without blemish. We know from the book of Leviticus, when he's giving the regulations for their worship, that they are to bring animals without any defect or blemish. We know from the prophet Malachi that in his day, God was rebuking the people because they were offering to God what was blind, what was lame, what was sick, what was diseased. They were giving these things to God, and God pronounced a curse upon them. He said, "Cursed is the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what has a blemish." Why was it so important under the old covenant that the animals that they would bring would be pure and spotless and without blemish? It is because God was prefiguring. He was setting before them a shadow of what would be true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They needed to know and understand that only a sacrifice without spot or blemish, and that that spot or blemish has nothing to do with the outward shape of a man. It has nothing to do with his eyes, whether he's blind or whether he's lame or whether he's diseased. It has everything to do with his righteousness. That only a spotless sacrifice, only a man without sin could die as a sacrifice for sinners. That we needed a Christ, we needed a Savior, we needed a sacrifice who was without any sins. Because only he who is sinless can die in the place of sinners. The righteous for the unrighteous. Not the unrighteous for the unrighteous. This is why you and I cannot die for each other's. You cannot die for my sin, and I cannot die for yours. I cannot pay for yours, and you cannot pay for mine, because I have my own sins to pay for, and you have your own sins to pay for. And even in relation to my own sins, I can't even pay for them completely and wholly, which is why the wicked must suffer for all eternity there in the lake of fire, because they can never come to the end of the payment. They can never satisfy in themselves the wrath of an eternal God against their sin. In Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, it says, "Truly no man can ransom the life of another." No man can ransom the life of another or give to God a price for his life. For the ransom for a life is costly, and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. I cannot ransom your life, and you cannot ransom mine, because the payment is very, very costly. But who can ransom our life? our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus is exactly what we need. He is the perfect, sinless sacrifice without any spot or blemish. He is the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. And we have been ransomed, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. It says in 1 Peter 1:18-19. That's what we must see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we look upon Christ, we must see in Christ that he is the solution for our sin. Sin and all of its consequences, we can be delivered from them only through Jesus Christ. And it is our faith that takes hold of Christ. It is our faith that looks upon Christ and says that that man there, he can save me. He can deliver me from sin and all of its consequences. And he can do it completely by himself. He doesn't need any assistance from me, right? And isn't it a blasphemous thing to say of Christ that Christ is not in himself able to accomplish our redemption? That we must do something to give the cross its power, or that something else is needed? Right? It is to say that Christ is not powerful enough to deliver us on his own. But we don't believe this. We believe that Christ is able to do it completely and wholly by himself. Notice next in verse 24. Here it teaches that Christ is a substitute for sinners. Notice there in verse 24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus stands in the place of sinners. He takes our sin upon himself, and he is punished for what we have done. He gets what we deserve, right? We must understand this in relationship to our sin. Our sin is an affront to God himself. We have sinned. We have committed crimes against a holy and a righteous and a just God, a God who declares that he will by no means clear the guilty. God will hold all those who are guilty accountable for their sins. The wicked will not escape the day of judgment, right? And we cannot have some collective sigh of relief and say, well, that's only the wicked and that doesn't apply to us, right? We're not guilty sinners, so we have nothing to worry about. The Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no man who has not sinned against God. And this is our greatest problem. This is the greatest need of every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world. Not food, not water, not healthcare, not education, not money, right? None of those things are our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be delivered and set free from our sin, because all of us are diseased and polluted. All of us are guilty sinners. And when God says he will by no means clear the guilty, he's talking about you and me, and he's talking about everyone in the world. On our own, through our own strength and efforts, through our own works, we could never be cleared of the guilt of our sin. And if God gave us what we deserve because of our sin, sin both in relation to our nature as we come into this world, and sin as a result of that nature, the many transgressions that we commit against God, none of us would be able to stand before God on the day of a judgment. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before God and say that he is righteous and pure, and that he is without the guilt of sin? There is no one who has ever lived that this is true of, except for one. And who is the one? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sinners. And here he takes our sin upon himself. He receives the punishment that we deserved, right? He is treated as the sinner. Though he was not a sinner, and he never experienced sin as a transgressor of the law, but he is punished as if he was a sinner who had committed transgressions of God's law. We read earlier from Isaiah 53, where it says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, stricken for the transgression of my people. He shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, yet he became sin, so that we who know no righteousness might become the very righteousness of God. This is the great exchange that takes place in our redemption. He takes our sin, he takes our punishment, and he gives to us his righteousness and his blessings. And this is why we call it the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteous Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, taking the place of sinners and dying in their place because of their sins. This was foretold in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, there is the account of when God calls Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to offer his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice there on the mountain. And we remember in Genesis 22 that as Abraham and Isaac are making their way up that mountain, that Isaac says to his father, "My father," he says, "Here I am, my son." He says, "Here is the fire and here is the wood, but where is the lamb that will be offered for the burnt offering?" And what was Abraham's reply to him? "The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice." And then we remember that he went up, he bound his son, he was ready to plunge his knife into him to offer him as the sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord appeared from heaven and stopped him and told him, "Do not offer your son." However, we know from that account that there was a sacrifice that was offered that day. God did not say, "Don't worry about the sacrifice." He still required a sacrifice, but instead of his son Isaac, there was a ram that was caught in the thicket. And it says there that Abraham offered the ram instead of, or in the place of, his son. And then he called that place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this very day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. The Lord is the only one who can provide a sacrifice for sins. Only God can give a perfect sacrifice. Could you imagine if we tried to provide the sacrifice for sins? What kind of deformity, what kind of monstrosity mankind would create to present to God as the sacrifice for sin? But only God can provide the adequate sacrifice for sin. Christ is that substitution. He is the one who offers himself. And one of the things that makes it so amazing is that God is the one who has provided the sacrifice, but who is the one that has been offended in all of this? God is the one who has been offended. We've sinned against God. He's the one that has a legitimate complaint against us, but he's the one that provides the sacrifice on our behalf. So the very God that we have sinned against is the one who comes and provides the sacrifice on our behalf. Everything is our fault. We're the one that has created this colossal disaster and this mess, but the one who fixes it is God himself. He is the one who provides, not us. He's the one who initiates it, not us. And not only that, who is the sacrifice? He is the sacrifice. God himself in human flesh, he is the one that is offered on our behalf. The God that we have sinned against. The God who is angry with the wicked every day. He is the one who leaves his throne from heaven, comes to earth, takes on our flesh, and then offers himself to satisfy his own wrath against our sin. Right? We must understand that. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Son of God, our sin is every bit as much against Jesus as it is against God the Father. And he is every bit as much as angry and offended against our sin as God the Father is. Right? So we should not think in this way, that God the Father is some cranky old miser up in the sky, and then God the Son is his hip, mellow, chillaxing son who comes and gets his father to mellow out so that he doesn't destroy all of us. This is not the case at all. God the Father is a God of love, so is God the Son. God the Father hates sin, so does God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And when we sin against God, we sin against the triune God. We sin against Father, Son, and spirit. It is a threefold offense. And then the solution to sin is offered by the triune God. It is them, the Godhead, who provides the sacrifice for sin. The Father is the one who loved us and sent the Son into the world. The Son is the one who submits to the will of the Father, who takes on our human flesh and offers his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And who was the one who empowered him to do such things? But the Holy Spirit of God, who filled him and who led him and gave him the power to accomplish such things. The God that we have sinned against, the God who hates sin. This is the God who has provided the solution for sin, and he is the solution for sin. We sang earlier from Psalm 121, I lift up my heels to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who created heaven and earth. This is where our help comes from. It comes out of heaven itself, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, we remember that the first man, it says, is earthy. He's from the earth. Adam originated from this earth. But he says the second man is heavenly. Where is he from? He is the man who comes down out of heaven. And he is the one that will save us from our sins. There is no hope in this earth. How could anything that originated in this corrupted, sinful earth, how could it ever bring about salvation for God's people? If salvation will come, it must come from God and it must come down out of heaven. And this is what the gospel teaches us. It is Jesus Christ who has come, who has taken our flesh, that he has been born, and he will save his people from their sins. Notice as well in verse 24 and 25, that it is Jesus who actually satisfies and accomplishes the salvation of his people. He satisfies the wrath of God. Notice he says there, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Here we see that Jesus, he actually accomplished our salvation by what he suffered, right? What he has done results in the salvation of sinners. They die to sin so that we live to righteousness. He says, you have been healed. You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Here, he's not speaking in terms of potential. He's speaking in terms of accomplishment, what has actually been brought about and what has actually been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been healed, right? You have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The death of Christ has actually produced and accomplished your redemption so that there is nothing left for him to do, right? All it needs is to be applied to the soul of the person, and it will result in their actual salvation. If the cross did not satisfy the wrath of God, if the cross paid only for 99% of our sin and 1% remained, what would happen to all of us? We would have no hope of salvation, right? We would go to hell for all eternity. If it did not fully pay for sin, then these things could not be true. We would still be under our sin. We would still be diseased. We would still be straying like lost sheep. But because these things are true, we know that Christ has accomplished our salvation. All that was needed has been done by him, and there is nothing that is lacking. The cross of Christ satisfies God. It pays the debt of sin that we owe. When Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, he did not bear some of our sins. He bore all of our sins. All of our sins were placed upon him. The sins of our past, the sins of our present, even the sins that we have yet to commit in the future. All of them were placed upon Christ, and then God poured out all of his wrath upon his son. Jesus drank the full cup of the wrath of God, and he drained it down to its very dregs. To understand the gospel, we must understand the nature of God, right? God is a holy and a righteous and a just God. He cannot turn a blind eye to the sin of man. He cannot simply sweep our indiscretions under the rug. Because he is righteous and just, God must punish sins. He must do what is right. Not only must he do it, He wants to do it. He desires to do these things because it glorifies him and it is consistent with his righteous, holy nature. It is good and it is righteous for God to punish sinners. It is good and righteous for sin to be condemned. And sinners deserve the full wrath of God, and their sin must be paid for in full. Sinners being condemned is not something that is antithetical to God's nature, but it is something that comes directly from his nature. And it brings him glory to condemn the wicked, but it is good for him to do so. And we know from Revelation 19, 1-3, that there the saints and the angels sing praises to God when he brings his judgments upon Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great is not some impersonal city. Who is Babylon the Great? It is the world of wickedness. It is the world of sinners. And there the angels and saints praise God. They glorify him because he has brought judgments upon the wicked. God is praised when his justice and wrath are dealt out upon wicked Babylon. Now we might think, well, this sounds very harsh and it sounds very much over the top. But even we recognize this in a sinful world. Right, even we who are sinful and who are not perfectly pure and righteous, even we recognize that in society, it is good for crime to be punished. Right, and all of us expect crime to be punished, especially when we're the victims of some crime. Right, a society that does not punish wrongdoing is a society that none of us want to live there. Who wants to live in California? Right, where they allow them to go looting and steal stuff left and right, and there's no punishment for those things. Who wants to open a shop there where they can shoplift from you and there's no punishment for those crimes? A society that does not punish wrong is a society that descends into complete chaos and anarchy. No one wants to live in a world where there is no right and no wrong, where everything is just neutral. And even sinful people know instinctively by nature that there are some things that are not right, that there are some things that are evil and that must be punished. Everyone knows that murder is a sin, that murder is wrong. And if someone murders another person, especially if that person that is murdered is one of my family members, what is the expectation of the entire family? Is that the law will punish the perpetrator, that whoever has committed the crime will be punished to the full extent of the law. This is what people expect, and this is what they want. And if someone was found guilty of murder, and there was clear evidence that this man had committed this heinous crime, and the judge simply fined him $50 as the punishment for his crime, and then allowed him to go free, would there not be a collective outrage at such a gross injustice that was committed in society? Everyone would say, this is not right. This man deserves to be punished. He deserves to be in prison for the rest of his life, or he deserves to be executed because of what he has done. But then when God does these things, what does everyone do? They all lose their heads, right? They all lose their mind. They say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. God shouldn't be like that. Yet our sins against God are far greater than any sin that any man can ever commit against us. God is a righteous God. The standard of what is righteous and what is evil comes from him and not from us, right? We do not set the rules. God is the one who sets the rules. So don't get mad at me, right? Don't shoot the messenger. God is the one who has stated in his word that this is what he thinks about sin and this is what he's going to do it. He has determined what is right and what is wrong, and he has determined what is a just punishment for those who have sinned against his holy law. And he doesn't need us to give him advice and counsel on how to determine those things. As if you see how arrogant people are? To be so bold and audacious as to question the justice and the righteousness of God. And yet many people will blaspheme in such things. God has set forth in his law. The law of God shows us his standard, and it reveals to us the promises that he gives for those who keep it, which are in our current state all hypothetical because they can never be kept, but also the curses for those who break it. And we also understand that the law of God proceeds from God's own nature, right? It is an extension of his character and of his being. So when we violate the law of God, we're not sinning against some impersonal, abstract law that is not related or connected to God. For example, when we speed, if we get pulled over speeding, not that you should. However, every once in a while, you know, you just lose track of where you're at. You're not paying attention and you get pulled over. But whenever I get pulled over for speeding, not that I do, but if I ever did. And I got pulled over on this road one day. The speed limit should be higher out here. But anyway, whenever you get pulled over for speeding, it's not like me going 60 into 55 is some personal attack upon the police officer, right? That law is arbitrary, right? It's set by someone outside of him. He's just enforcing it, but it's not a personal assault upon his nature, upon his character, upon his being. But when we sin against God's law, it is a direct attack upon his holiness, upon his righteousness, upon his very nature. People say, right, what's the big deal? Right, it's just a little sin. Right? Why does God get so bent out of shape because of sin? But really, we're asking the wrong question. Shouldn't we be asking, why would God be patient with any of us? Why does God allow us to even live, to breathe his air? Why doesn't he break out against us at the first instance of sin? Right? When we sin against God, we are telling our Creator, the very one who has given to us life, the one who sustains our life every single day, the ruler of this universe, we are telling him in bold defiance that you can't tell me what to do, right? If we see a kid do that to their parents out at Walmart, you'll see them there all the time. These kids are crazy at Walmart. Does it not drive us crazy to see such bold defiance from a child? And yet this is what we do against God every single time we sin. And then we have the audacity to question his character and say, would a loving God send people to hell? Right? This is completely skewed. These people know nothing of God and they know nothing of his holiness nor of his love. Right? God will reward the righteous. God will condemn the wicked. This the law of God has clearly set forth. And our biggest problem is that we are not righteous. The standard is God's perfect righteousness revealed in his perfect law, and we cannot meet that standard. Therefore, God's law will only result in our cursing, and it will never result in our blessing. Cursed, it says, be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Deuteronomy 27:26. And we know from James chapter 2, verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become accountable for all of it. In Romans 3:10, it says that no one is righteous, no, not one. And the law of God gives as the punishment for its transgressions that the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. The soul who sins shall die. We have sinned against God. This is an indisputable fact, right? It is easily provable. We know it in our own conscience and mind that we have sinned against God. And if you don't know it, just ask your wife or your husband, and they'll be glad to tell you the many different ways that you have sinned against God. So we have sinned against God. That is an irrefutable fact. Our sin will be judged by God. A payment must be made for our sin. This too is an irrefutable fact that is revealed to us in the Word of God. The only question then is how will our sin be paid? And it will be paid in either one of two ways. There are those who will pay for their sins in themselves. Those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, for them there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. It says in Romans chapter 2. The unrepentant and the unbelieving, they will be judged for their sin. A day of reckoning is coming, a dreadful day of wrath, when God's wrath will be poured out on all of the godless. It will come upon them, and if they die in their sin, they refuse to obey the gospel, then they will for all eternity, in their own persons, they will bear the wrath of God, and they will pay for their sins for all eternity. This is one way that sin will be paid for. The other way is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, a payment is required. But instead of God exacting the payment from the sinner, he exacts the payment from his Son. Those who repent and trust in Christ, their sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. And all of the righteous demands of the law, God has fulfilled in his Son, so that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why they are released from the curse of the law. It is not because God swept their sin under the rug. It is not because God just said, you know what, you know, these people are so great and swell, I'm not gonna hold it against them and I'll let them come to heaven. It is because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and in doing so, he has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. We are called as Christians to live by faith in what Christ has done for us. We remember on the cross that before Jesus gave up his spirit, he declared, "It is finished." And our faith also should cry out every day, "It is finished. My sin has been finished in his perfect sacrifice. All of my sins have been paid for, and now there is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate me from the love of God that I have in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And as we live by faith in that truth, that reality, it gives us hope. It fills us with peace. It gives us joy. It gives us confidence. It causes us to want to live a godly life, right? It fills us with all of these wonderful blessings that come as a result of our salvation. So let us then be reminded today of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice that can take away our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we have died to sin, and now we are alive in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us live in this present life in light of that truth, and by faith every day partake of that truth and be filled with joy indescribable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing that you are a God who is holy and righteous, Lord, that you are just in everything that you do. Lord, you are the God of wrath, Lord, the God who hates sin, Lord, who punishes sin and iniquity, Lord, the God who will never, by no means, clear those who are guilty of sin. Lord, we know that this is true of you, and Lord, we glorify you because of your righteousness and your holiness. Lord, we confess as well, Lord, that we are sinners and that we have sinned against a holy God. And that if you, Lord, should mark our iniquities against us, Lord, that none of us here could stand before you, but all of us would be condemned on the day of judgment. Lord, we would all be cast into the lake of fire. Lord, we cannot do anything to save ourselves. Lord, we confess that we are completely helpless. Lord, hopeless in ourselves. But Lord, we believe that Jesus Christ has come. And Lord, we believe that he took our sins upon himself, and that when he died on the cross, that he died not for his sins because he had none, but that he died there for us. And Lord, we believe that all of our sins, Lord, all of them have been paid for by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that your wrath has been satisfied in his cross. And that, Lord, in him we can have the forgiveness of all of our sins. Lord, we see him as the only sacrifice that can save us. And so, Father, we pray that you give to us, Lord, give to us the benefits of the cross of Christ. Lord, that we would know in ourselves, Lord, that we would experience, and Lord, that it would be true of us, that we are found in him, and that all of our sins have been paid for by his blood. Lord, if there be any here who are still in their sins, Lord, we ask that you would awaken them by your Spirit. Lord, that you would open their eyes, Lord, that they might see, Lord, the nature of their own sin as it is against you. And Lord, that their eyes might be opened, Lord, to the guilt and to the wrath that they are under. And Lord, that they would flee from this wicked and perverse generation, and that they would find safety in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our little ones that you have given to us. Lord, we know that they also have been born into a state of sin, and that left to their own devices, Lord, that they could live a very evil and a wicked life, and that they would come under your judgment and condemnation. But Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to our families, and that you would be merciful to our children, and that you would bring them into Jesus Christ, and that their sins might be paid for by his blood as well, and that you would raise them, Lord, to eternal life. Father, help us, Lord, to live by faith in your Son. Lord, to every day be reminded of these glorious truths, that all of our sins have been atoned for through his blood. And Lord, that you would fill us with joy and peace and hope and comfort. Lord, with a desire to pursue godliness and righteousness. Father, that you would give to us all of the blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ. Lord, continue to build us up and to strengthen us. And Lord, may you be glorified in all that we do. And again, we thank you for Christ and for his perfect sacrifice. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.